Acts chapter 6, verse 8. We're going to look at the life and death of Stephen. And so we're going to focus on, I guess, three things that we'll do. And that is, one, we're going to look at the man, Stephen. Two, we'll look at his message. And three, we'll look at him as the martyr. Okay, man, message, martyr. Just worked out that way. I didn't plan it. You guys can read the message, so we won't look too intently at that message, which is the bulk of the bulk of Acts chapter 7. Hopefully you've read it many times. Hopefully you'll read it many more times. But I really would like to be able to talk to you tonight, focusing on kind of the man more than anything. And as I said the first time that I taught, I felt like in sharing with you this. At this conference, the need to, I know not all of you are in leadership. I know many of you are just attending the church or maybe even new to the church, and that's great, and that's what a blessing that is. And but in many ways, I felt more led to share to you as leaders and as people who, you're a part of something from the very beginning. Now, I know that some of you say, I've been here already 10 years, laboring along. Well, I still feel like in many ways, the work that we're doing in Hungary is that it's still in an infancy stage in many ways. It's still very new. We're now, just a bit over 20 years having been in Hungary as a movement, as Calvary Chapel. And, in many ways, it's still so very new. It's still so very young. So, when I say that you guys are still in the beginning phases, that's not any way a disrespect to those of you that have been laboring a long time. It's just the reality that we're still just getting going in what the Lord wants to do. I remember when I first moved to Hungary in 1993, we were in a the city in northern Hungary. And the Lord, was kind of doing a really great work. I mean, people were getting saved. We were meeting in our apartment. There was in one summer, it seemed like the church went from maybe 15 or 20 people to about 65 in a period of about a month or two. And, it was like our own little revival, we had this little apartment, and that's where we were meeting, and the room went from, 15, 20 people to, cramming people in just as many people stay, in the kitchen and in the hallway and anywhere they could, And it was just like this radical revival that was going on. When I first moved to Hungary, I moved there, kind of not knowing how long I would be there or what. I had been a missionary in Russia before that, Moskva. And the Lord closed the doors there. And so my friend Greg Opin, who was living in Hungary, he said, hey, you should come and visit me there. And so, okay, sounds good. That was my great missionary calling. My friend said, you should come over. Okay, let's go. So I get over there, and it's summertime. And I got in on a Wednesday morning. I had flown into Munich and then took an all-night train to Budapest. The guys picking me up had only been living there a month, so they didn't know where anything was. And so they lost me for about 8 hours in the train station. And we didn't have cell phones, back then. And so this mosquito needs to die. Okay. Sorry about that. So we get to the house, and it's hot. Oh, it's so hot, and it's humid, and we're on the fourth floor in this apartment, and all these people start coming over for church, and we were in this, a little living room, and we just all sit around the sides, and just cram as many people as you could. At that time, it was still only 15 or 20, and we're sitting along the sides, and I'm so, you guys know what jet lag is like, and I don't even know where I was at this point. And so the Bible study begins, and I'm sitting up against a bookshelf, and I'm just, rubbing my eyes, and I'm focusing, trying, and I put my arm up on the, it was a bookshelf behind me. And so I put my arm up to kind of, just hold myself up because I could feel my head doing the, the church bob, It was like I was fading, And the next thing I knew, I had my arm around a Hungarian girl and my head, and I'd fallen asleep. And the whole group's like, this guy's making moves on the first night, you know? And so that was my first experience in a Hungarian church. And nobody got mad, so I stayed, you know? So I've still been there. And, you know, it was, we had a group of like five of us serving there. And, you know, that summer, people just started getting saved. We just started, you know, the room started getting too crowded. And it was way too hot. And so we went out to this park and we'd sit outside and just have Bible study. And nobody knew what they were doing. Nobody had, you know, there's really not a book on how to do those things. And even me telling you my story isn't necessarily going to help you where you are, you know, in certain ways. I mean, it's just, you have to see what the Lord wants to do where you are. But it was this magical kind of season where we just saw the Lord begin to, you know, save people and to begin to establish people and to grow people. And many of those people are still very faithfully involved in serving the Lord, at the very least, really loving the Lord and plugged into what God's doing. And I remember back then, at that time, there was, what, two churches in Hungary, Baja and Szeged, again, yeah. And, you know, and they were both just kind of small little fellowships as well. And I remember this, like, little revival happening in the north. You know, all these people are getting saved. And we're like, man, this is the beginning of something. You know, and that was 19 years ago when we were saying that. And honestly, I would still say that, you know. We just had our 20th anniversary. We had a 20th anniversary celebration for all of the Calvary chapels in Hungary. And presently, we have 26 Calvary chapels in Hungary. So we all came together and just had a big old, you know, celebration. And I remember just, you know, now it was several thousand people. And we're looking out and just thinking, you know, I remember that person who was there in 1993. And then looking out on the other side, you know, and thinking, I remember when that person was there in 95. And I remember when that person was there. And just seeing how all of us grew up together. You know, RP and Andy are a part of that. Well, they grew up and I'm still here. That was for you, RP. We all grew up together. We all went from, you know, kind of young adults to not so young adults. And we kind of grew up. Like, what does ministry look like? How do we, you know, what is street evangelism going to look like? Well, let's just go out and, you know, in 1993, street evangelism looked like me and Greg Opeen with our Taylor guitars playing U2 songs in front of a pub. And people come out drunk and we'd preach. And one guy got saved and he's pastored and started three churches in the country. You know, and now we don't do that anymore, you know. I don't know any new songs and I still play the same U2 song, so that doesn't work. And you know what I mean? I mean, like, things have changed. Life has changed. But that's how it was back then. That's what was kind of happening. And, you know, when I got to Hungary, I had taught two Bible studies in my life. I felt like they went okay, but I'm pretty sure they didn't. But I got to Hungary, and Greg, you know, again, he said, hey, why don't you, you know, would you like to teach a Bible study? Sure. And this is the beginning for me of learning to hone in a craft of teaching. I felt like it was a gift, but, you know, having a gift and, like, getting better at something are two different things, you know. And so learning how to, and having these Christians who, they're brand new Christians. So as long as I knew a little bit more than they knew, I was okay. You know, it's like I'm studying that day and I'm reading things and going, oh my gosh, I never knew that. I'd been a Christian for 2.5 years before I'd gone out as a missionary. And my missionary qualification was that I graduated high school, which doesn't qualify me, but a desire to go. And so I started teaching the Bible, and watching these people grow made me want to learn more so that I could do better for them. And it was just kind of this reciprocated thing happening back and forth. They're growing and they're getting it, so I want to do the best that I can. And as I'm doing the best that I can, they're growing and they're being blessed. And it just, this thing kind of has just spiraled. And for 20 years, we've all, you know, many of us have grown together. And what I see here is the beginning of what could be a fabulous move of God that was never done by one person alone. In fact, the reason I'm telling you all of this in the context of talking about Stephen is that Stephen was not one of the main guys. Remember that. He's not one of the apostles. Let's face it, when names were being thrown around of people to take over for Judas, was Stephen's name mentioned? No. He's a relative newcomer. Who knows? He's not a part of that original gang. Okay? He's, you know, certainly here at the beginning. I mean, this is still the beginning of the church, but Stephen was not one of the original guys. And in fact, if there's a moral to what I'm trying to say here, Don Richardson, a wonderful author, missionary many years, he spoke about this phenomena that we see in the book of Acts. And he has a theory on it, and I think it's pretty valid. And he says that quite a bit of the book of Acts is the story of God trying to get the apostles to leave and to go somewhere. And they didn't want to go anywhere. You know, they were there. We're here in Jerusalem. We're preaching. People are getting saved. Yes, but I said go. But we're doing good. Okay, then I'm going to turn up the heat a little bit and begin to persecute you. I'm going to get you to go. And I think that's an interesting dynamic that we see happening in the book of Acts. And I would add to that, that one of the great stories of the book of Acts is the story of Stephen. This guy is a hero. He is the first martyr of the book of Acts. And that makes it very significant. And he's not one of the apostles. He's not one of the first guys. He's kind of come in a little bit afterwards. And I would just want to maybe begin by reminding you guys that what we're doing, what we're doing here in Europe, our heart and our vision is that people would know Jesus Christ, that they would be raised up in their faith, and that they would have a sense of God's calling upon their lives, and that they would begin to multiply that same thing that is happening in your life. It would be multiplied life after life after life. Isn't that really what we're doing here? When I first came over, after being in Hungary for a year and a half, I moved back to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. That's my home. And I was a youth pastor at Calvary Costa Mesa for several years. In 1998, we moved back over here, to Hungary, Joy and myself, and we had a one-year-old. And we were going to church plant. Now, today, church planting is kind of like a cool thing to talk about today. It's kind of like the thing that you hear that a lot, you know, church planting, church planting, church planting. But I don't know, 1998, we didn't talk about it in the same, it was just a little bit different. It's not good or bad, it was what it was. But I never had in my mind this idea that I was a senior pastor who was going to be starting a church. I don't know, it just didn't register in my head like that. What was in my mind, what was in Joy's mind was just, we knew that God was calling us back to Hungary. We knew that we were supposed to go to a place where there was no church. We knew we were church planting in the technical sense, but the idea of I'm a pastor, the idea, it just, I don't know, none of that registered. I was 21, you know, it shouldn't register. And our goal, all we wanted to do was just go share the Lord. We just wanted to go share the gospel. And knowing that people would get saved, we have a responsibility. You know, we realized we don't want to just go preach the gospel and then, you know, now what? We knew that there was the process of then discipling them, but it was all wrapped up in this idea of we're called as missionaries to preach Christ and to disciple those who come to Christ. And that's church planting without all of the technicalities of what is the church, you know. Well, we need this and we need that and we need that. What we need is people. We just need people. And, you know, in our early days when we were first starting, you know, we knew we needed to give them the Word of God. You know, the reality is that my very first several Bible studies, I didn't teach the Bible. I taught what the Bible was for a group of people who didn't even know what, you know, that was. There were, I can think of at least two, they're clear in my mind, Bible studies that we would have where one person would show up. Just one person, you know. And, you know, it's raining. And when you have a small group, you know, maybe we had 8 or 9 people after. We pulled into a bus into the city and there was nobody. We started preaching the gospel. About 8 or 9 people got saved. And we started meeting with them. That's how the church got started. But, you know, if it would rain, if there was a cloud in the sky, we knew, oh no, you know, this is going to be a light, you know, light service tonight. And there was one time when, you know, one girl came, just one girl. You know, okay, what am I going to do? You know, am I going to teach with passion, stand behind a pulpit, this great message that I've prepared, you know? But we didn't have a pulpit, so that helped. No, just sat in two chairs and sat right next to each other and just talked. Talked about the Lord, talked about the Bible, shared the study, but I learned how to communicate to people just that one-on-one, just looking eye to eye. Can I talk? Let's talk about the Lord. You know, I remember one night, you know, it's raining, and I thought, oh, man, nobody's coming tonight, you know. I didn't want to be there. And two people showed up, mom and her son. Her son was blind, blind guy. He's coming through. I'm like, oh, cool, you know, two people, that's great. And then the mom said, no, I'm not staying. I just dropped my son off, you know. It's just like, all righty, you know, I'm glad he can't see my disappointment right now, you know. He's a worship leader today, by the way. He leads worship. He's a computer programmer, blind guy, computer programmer, and a worship leader. Phenomenal. I love him. And his mom, by the way, got saved a couple years later. But she got saved. We had a rap group come. No, it wasn't Nate. It was this rap group, and they came, and we did this. We did a concert in a place like this. You know, we just wanted to do anything. I believe in a shotgun approach to evangelism. Go with everything you got. Just, you know, whatever you can do. And so we had a rap group that wanted to come. It's like, all right, it's rap for Jesus, you know? And so we did this huge, like, we did this concert. We had hundreds of people come. We had never, you know, that just didn't happen. But all the, you know, and at the end, I gave this opportunity to respond to the Lord. And the blind guy's mom was the only one. And, you know, I was wondering, like, what were you doing here? And she said, well, my daughter was too young to come by herself, so I brought her. You know, and she's walking with the Lord today. This is 14 years, 13 years later. My point is that Stephen, and I want to describe it like this. I want to describe it like this. Stephen, I think there's two kinds of people in the kind of ministry that we're involved in. And I'm not talking about pastors, missionaries, worship leaders. Forget all those titles we use. What I want to talk about is that there's two kinds of people who are in this missions ministry, this outreach ministry that we're a part of here in Europe. It's pioneers and it's company people. Okay, and let me explain what I mean by those two terms. Okay, maybe you don't see yourself as a pioneer, as a pastor to do this thing or whatever, but I think that we fall into one of these two categories. There's the kind of people who they feel like they're the company people. I'm a Calvary Chapel person, and so, you know, if Calvary tells me what they want me to be doing, then I'll go do that. And if people will, you know, somebody up above needs to tell me, and I don't mean God, I'm talking about somebody above me in ministry. They tell me what to do, they tell me where to go, they and they're looking for that. And there's a lot of those kinds of people. Then there's the other kinds, they're the pioneers. They're you. They're the people who say, you know what? I am in this company. I'm a part of this team. This is my group. This is my home. This is my family. But I have orders from God to go make disciples of all nations. And I don't need a vice president or the managing director to tell me that I should go and do these things. I'm not asking, am I allowed to start a Bible study? Am I allowed? I'm just doing it because I've already been given permission by God. And these are the kinds of people that Scandinavia needs. Plain and simple, with all boldness, I'll say this to you. And I believe you are those people. And God's going to raise up more people like you. Maybe you're not a Peter, maybe you're not a Paul, maybe you don't have the ear of Chuck or Brian Broderson, maybe you're not going to get, you know, Facebooks from, you know, important or whatever it might be. Maybe you feel like you're more like a Stephen. You weren't a part of that original thing. You're not a, you know, you weren't even considered, you know, when they were looking for a new apostle. Your name didn't even, nobody even thought about it. But are you a Stephen? Are you a Stephen? Stephen, it says in verse 8, was a man full of faith and power. He did great wonders and signs among the people. And never do we read that he asked Peter if that was okay. Hey, Peter, do you mind if I go do some miracles? Sure, Stephen, go ahead. No, we don't approve that today. There's none of that. Why? Because the early church wasn't wrapped up with this whole hierarchical idea. They weren't wrapped up with this concept of, you know, well, you know, were you sent out by, you know, I am of Peter and I am of Paul and I am of Chuck and I am of this guy and I am of that guy. No, they were wrapped up in the idea that, hey, if God is doing something, let's get behind that. That's enough. You know, people that I've seen in, especially in the kind of church planting that we do here, and the kind of church planting that we do here is you go into a place and there's maybe nobody and you just start sharing the Lord and you make relationships and somebody gets saved and you say, let's start meeting together. Let's start meeting together. And are you certain of your calling? No, you're just trying. You're just out there. I just want people to know Jesus. You know, one thing that I think that, you know, we talk about calling, and I think calling is very important, but I think that there's something even more important than calling, and it's availability. It's amazing how many people God will use who maybe didn't even have that calling, but God can use them. Joy and I had a friend in high school that we grew up with. His name was Robert William Bessenbacher. And this guy was completely average in every way. Just an average, I mean, he didn't stick out in any way. He wasn't, you know, winning this award or being known for being in trouble for that. He was just kind of just average, you know. You may not notice him, but he's faithful and God's used him in tremendous ways in ministry, in ways that you would look at him and you say, man, does he have the calling for that? Well, he's willing. He's faithful. I've seen many men who were called who are no longer serving God, but I've seen also many men and women who maybe didn't have those great gifts that some people have, that great calling. Oh, he's certainly going to be this or that. But they've been faithful people. And God loves that. And so maybe the season that Scandinavia is in, the season that Europe is in, is still in a season of not being so caught up in, is this my calling? Am I this person or am I that person? Those things are important. And if you know that, God bless you, that's a wonderful thing. I'm only trying to say that if you're still worried or concerned or wondering, be like Stephen. Stephen didn't, I mean, what was his calling? Well, he just wanted to love people and serve people, bless people. And they raised him up to become one of the deacons. But this guy, did they raise him up so that he could become a man who could do miracles? No, it's quite the opposite. He was this person already. He was already that kind of guy. And so, you know, maybe God would use you to do things that you're absolutely not called to do in 10 years from now. But, you know, it's good that somebody's there now doing what you're doing. I know a lot of you guys are up there, you know, in parts of your countries, and there's not a good church. I don't feel like I'm a pastor, and you're trying, you're doing your best. God bless you. It's hard. And, I mean, God bless you, and I mean that with all my heart. What a wonderful thing that you're willing to stand there because and there's nobody else, and you're standing there. That's a great thing. And don't be discouraged by that. Oh, I don't feel like I'm called because not many people are coming. I can tell you right now, you could bring over the most gifted person and it may be the exact same experience you're having. Don't think that somebody who's a better teacher than you would have better results than you because you're there. They're not. Do you understand? You're there. And they're not. I do believe that John Corson is better than me. And I could go on with a whole list of people that are better than me, but they're not there where I am. They're not there. I am. And what is God, you know, does God have his dream team, his A team, you know, and I need to get you all over the place to really, you know, he can call and use anyone who's willing. And for me, Stephen is this wonderful picture of a pioneer. Yeah, he wasn't an apostle. Nobody ever calls him an apostle. He's not Peter, and he's not Paul. He didn't write any letters. He didn't found any churches. He was never a senior pastor. He was a pioneer. He led the way. He did things that others would build upon. And maybe that's you. Maybe that's what God's doing in your life. So, don't be discouraged if that's you. If you're in that place, if you're like, I don't feel like I'm called, you know. Well, when we speak about the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, you know, Maybe not everybody's going to agree with me on this, and that's all right. But I believe with all of my heart, I really do, that God will gift you. He'll give you the gifts that you need when you need them. In other words, I don't believe that I can go around and tell you that I have the gift of healing. I have this gift or I have that gift. I just believe that when there's the need, God will give me what I'm going to need. I've prayed for people and God has healed them. Now, God never did it right in front of me because he knew that I couldn't handle it. But because I'd say I'm a healer, you know, I'd try to remember how I healed them, you know, what was my right hand, left hand, how did I pray, what did I say, you know. But God, through prayer, can gift and he can move, you know. And so you might be in a place, and maybe you're not a called pastor teacher, and you're in a role where you're teaching and you're doing those things, and certainly there could be somebody better. There always will be. But you're there. And God will gift you with what you need for where you are. And you need to have that kind of confidence. If your frustration and your discouragement is all wrapped up in your inability, then you have fallen into the same carnal trap that the rest of the world is in. Are you qualified? Are you not? We need to get away from these things and say, Lord, I'm fully trusting in you. And Lord, if you want me to do this, I don't think I'm that person long term, but I'll stand in that gap. I'll stand in that place as long as is necessary. As you can see, at the rate I'm going, I had no plans on trying to cover every verse, so I'm just saying what I want to say, okay? So Stephen is a man full of faith. How do you see a person full of faith? What does that look like? I don't know, but I really like it. I don't know. But whatever it is, I really like. I like that these guys could look out. I like that there was women, these widows that could look out. There's people that could look out and they could say, if you're looking for somebody who's got faith, Stephen's your guy. What does that even mean? Oh, I don't know what we're going to do. There's not enough provision. We don't have enough food. There's Stephen, young guy, saying, hey, let's pray about it. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord. And people begin to hear these things over and over. They begin to see that Stephen is coming into that place where he's drawing other people into believing and trusting the Lord. And they look at, and then when there's a need for somebody, they say, that guy's got a lot of faith. And let me add that being full of faith is also being faithful. He's a faithful guy. We need somebody, you know, who's willing to, I'll do it. Stephen, put your hand down. You haven't even heard what we're going to ask. Doesn't matter. I'll do it. You need somebody? I'll do it. You know? We need somebody to go into the baby room, you know, at church. All right, I'll do it. Stephen, you think you could handle that? I don't know, but I'm here. I'm willing. I mean, how did you get into the ministry? I mean, how did you get it? Did you get in because somebody... You know, you went to the right school and they found you a job and you did the job opportunities and you found it and you know. No, probably you were just around and you were offering yourself, I'm available, I could do that. Hey, I see that there's a need, I'm willing to help out in that. And this is how God, and this is what I love. And again, this may be true in other ministries, I don't know. I got saved in Calvary, I'm in Calvary, that's my experience. So I never will bash on another group, but this is my team, so... I love my team. I love that Pastor Chuck was willing to give. I was 17 years old when Pastor Chuck was willing to let me go to Russia. That's just dumb. I have a 20-year-old, and I'm thinking, what was Chuck thinking now, you know? I spent 6 months trying to get to him. There was me and four other guys, and we were sitting and we were praying, believing that God wanted us to go to Russia. And so we're just like, what do we need to do? So we asked our youth pastor, because we were all in the youth group, except for two of them were janitors. They were, you know, older and wiser, you know, 20 years old. And, you know, and we're, what do we need to do? And so our youth pastor said, you got to go talk to Pastor Chuck. All right, how do we do that? Go talk to the secretary. Okay, hey, we'd like to meet with Pastor Chuck. Oh, no, I don't schedule Pastor Chuck's meetings. He does that himself. Okay, how do we get to him? Well, wait after a Sunday morning service. He stands out in the front. Wait in the line and tell him your story, yada, yada, yada. I tried for weeks. And I even waited at the back of the service. People were cheating. They were leaving before the song was done. And you're not supposed to do that. Rude. And so, I even thought I should cheat a little bit so I could get there. And I remember at one time after it was second service and I'm waiting and I was next. I'm not joking. No exaggeration. I'm the next guy. And then Pastor Romaine, wonderful guy, he comes and he says, "Sorry, folks, that's all the time. He's got one more service. He's got to get up there." And we had been in this back and forth for what felt like forever. And I just thought, you know, this is it. I'm done. So he's walking down to the front and I just grabbed my arm on Pastor Chuck, put my arm on his shoulder, and he turned around like, "What do you want?" You know, and he looks at me and I said, "Pastor Chuck, I go to this school here. I want to go to Russia. Everybody tells me I'm supposed to talk to you. I can't get to you. What am I supposed to do? Can you please help me?" And he said, and he smiled and he said, "I've been hearing about you boys." It's always great when Chuck says that to you, you know. "I've been hearing about you boys. Be in my office tomorrow morning at 9:30. The next day we got to his office, like the principal's office, you know, or whatever, you know, you're in trouble, you know. And we're sitting there and we're waiting, you know, and we're waiting and we're waiting. And then he comes in and he goes behind his desk and he opens a drawer and he pulls out a plate of chocolate chip cookies. And he says, "Kay made these for you boys." And he just begins to pass them around, you know. And so I think he knew we were all so nervous, you know, sweaty hands. And he said, he sat down and he said, "If I were 40 years younger and single, I'd go with you. So what do you need?" And we said, "Well, we don't know what we need. We just came here everybody told us we had to talk to you." "We don't know. We thought, you know, it's like meeting the Wizard of Oz, you know what I mean? What's the, you know, oh, great one, what do we do, you know?" Well, you know, he said, "Do you boys have any money?" "No." "Didn't think about that. Live with my mom and dad, you know? Still in high school, you know?" "All right, well, I hear that it's," this is one of my favorite lines, "I hear that it's cold in Moscow in the winter. Do you boys have jackets?" Remember where we're living, it's Orange County. They don't know what a jacket is. And no, and he pulls out his checkbook, his own checkbook, and he writes a check, leaves the amount blank, tears it out, and he says, "Go buy good jackets, you're going to need them." And you know, just enabled us, just empowered us, just gave us this heart of, you know, we walked out of there like, you know, ah, you know, I mean, Vikings, you know, like you guys, you know. And, you know, I mean, like, we're going to, you know, I mean, you know, our, you know, this guy has just told us, like, if you believe it's the Lord, then do it. Then go for it, you know. And that's never, you know, I mean, here it is. It's, you know, 20-something years later. It's still very fresh in my mind because now that's what I get to do for the next group. And you get to do that to the people that are in your life. These are the people. Where are the Stevens in your church? Maybe they're not the top tier, the main, but where are the Stevens? Look for the Stevens. You must find the Stevens. Disciple the Stevens. Set Stevens free in your area. Maybe you are a Stephen. Then know this. The same commission that Jesus gave to the apostles, he gave to the whole church. Go make disciples of all nations. He didn't say that to Peter and James and John only. He said it to the church. And Stephen took it serious. He's full of faith in the Holy Spirit. He's out there doing great wonders. When people recounted the story of the book of Acts, they all recounted the story of Stephen. Here's Luke, years later, being given these stories. So tell me about what it was like. Tell me what was happening. Oh, well, let me tell you Acts 1:8. Oh, let me tell you Acts 2. Let me tell you Acts 3. And, oh yeah, we got to include Ananias and Sapphira. That was radical. And, okay, then what happened next? Well, we got to tell you about this guy, Stephen. Very short ministry. But it changed. It changed the church. Very short, but it changed the church. One of my favorite people is a man by the name of David Brainerd. He was a missionary in the New England region of North America for a short period of time. He was a young man. He was discipled and trained under the training of a man I think you all know, Jonathan Edwards. And he came under the discipleship of Jonathan Edwards because he got kicked out of Yale. David Brainerd has the, you know, yeah. He got kicked out of Yale because he challenged that a professor was really born again. I don't think they'd kick him out today for that. But he got kicked out of Yale because he challenged the professor's Christianity. And he goes to Jonathan Edwards, distraught and discouraged. Jonathan Edwards just pours into this young man. He disciples this young man. He empowers this young man to believe that God still wants to use your life. Your life isn't over. Maybe you're not going to be Peter and Paul and James and John. And this young guy, David Brainerd, at the age of, mid-20s, he'd go out to be really one of the very first effective missionaries in the modern age. He would have a ministry that would last 3 years, and he would die of tuberculosis at 29 years old. His life was so moving to a Jonathan Edwards that he himself, the man of the Great Awakening, the man who penned some of the greatest sermons the United States had ever seen, he would write his story. He would write the story of David Brainerd. And that story would spread the world over. Charles Spurgeon would read it every year. Hudson Taylor always had a copy with him. Great men were moved and inspired by this guy who was more like a Stephen than he was a Peter. He was just, he didn't have the degree, wasn't one of the top tier guys. He just wanted to go serve the Lord. He just wanted to go serve the Lord, and God used him. And so maybe that's you. I hope it's you. We already have Peters and Pauls and James and Johns in our movement, in one sense. It's not us. We could be Stephen. We could be like Stephen. We could be like these guys who could go out and could do great things for the Lord. Well, again, I am going to move fairly quickly after 2 hours. No, just kidding. Let's read the end of this because it sets us up for the sermon that we're not going to get into. There arose, verse 9 of chapter 6, there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. Isn't that interesting? That where's Peter? Where's James? Where's John? I'm not suggesting they're not doing something, you know, that they're doing something wrong. I'm just simply saying that these people saw Stephen as a guy that needed to be stopped. I like that. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." They stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes. They came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council. They set up false witnesses to accuse him. Verse 15, "And all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel." Stephen is going to be put on trial. The outcome was already determined. They had already made up their mind of what was going to happen. What was going to happen was that this guy was going to be silenced. Now, how they were going to silence him was, I think, still an unknown. Was he just going to be thrown in prison? Were they going to rough him up in the hopes that he would stop? They had tried that with the other apostles and it didn't work earlier. What are we going to have to do? But the outcome was in many ways already decided. And I'm saying that because later on I really want you to know how important that is. It's going to be very important in just a little bit. He's on trial really for his life. He may or may not have known that at the time. I think he did. I think that everybody's still aware that these are the same people in power that killed Jesus. And I think Stephen's got to be a little bit more nervous because they're doing to him the same thing they did to Jesus. Setting up people to lie, make up stories, some of the same things they said about Jesus. I think Stephen's got to be, at the very least, a little nervous. What's going to happen? He's being caught up in this tidal wave of frustration and anger at who Jesus is. And he's the representative of the moment. The high priest in chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Are these things so?" And Stephen says, "Brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory," and let me stop right there. He's now going to go into this sermon. It's a masterful sermon. It's a beautiful sermon. Read through it. Be blessed by it. Be encouraged by it. This is good preaching. And I guess that's the next thing I want to get to, and that is that as Stephen, I don't think that Stephen is just trying to go all out with the Lord. He's just trying to go all out. He's full of faith. Not just that he was a man of faith, but he's full of faith, full of power, full of the Holy Spirit. Those kinds of people, you know, it's a tragedy how in many ways we speak about those kinds of people who are just all into something, all crazy for one thing. Today we call them terrorists, right? We call them, you know, we give that idea to the, you know, to the Muslim today, you know, who's willing to go all out for his faith, you know. But originally it was Christians that were willing to be sacrificed for the sake of the gospel. You know, Stephen was willing to go all out. And he saw this not as a moment where he was going to have to defend himself. This is very important. And I think this is a very important point. Again, I want to talk about it in just a few moments for leaders. Stephen's on trial, but he's not going to defend himself. I think it's the mistake that many of us early in ministry make. And I'm not, you know, I'm not thinking of any of you in particular. If anything, I'm thinking of myself, but I certainly know, and I've seen this over and over and over, defensive pastors. Pastors who have to, you know, feel like they have to defend themselves from every, you know, and, you know, maybe, I don't know, maybe that's not you, maybe it is one of you. Don't do it. Learn to not have to do that. Learn to just let God be your defense. It's true in every part of life, not just for pastors. Stephen isn't going to defend himself here. Stephen's going to do something very interesting. I love it. Stephen is going to give them a history lesson that will lead to the present exhortation. And in the process, he's going to preach the gospel. And he does it in a great way. Stephen is going to mention two people. He's going to tell the story of two people primarily. He also mentions Abraham at the very beginning, but his focus is going to be upon two people. Those two people in Israel's history are Joseph and Moses. There's a reason that Stephen is going to focus on Joseph and Moses. You can read it. Chapter 7, verses 9 through 16, Joseph. Same chapter, verses 17 through 36, Moses. In both stories, Stephen is making the same point. Okay? And the point is this. With Joseph, he was first rejected by his brothers, right? Remember this story? Sold into slavery. The first time he was rejected. But the second time that he would see them, what would happen? They would receive him back, right? He would receive them. There would be this union that would happen. This unity would happen. First time rejection, second time acceptance. Then he moves on to the story of Moses. When Moses first revealed himself to the Jews in Egypt and said, "Here I am, I'm your deliverer." Did they accept him? No. They rejected him. He killed an Egyptian and he ran for his life. The second time he came back, they accepted him. Are you seeing a pattern here? Stephen is setting this up to make the point that this Jesus, whom you rejected, will one day come again. And then you'll receive him. So Stephen's just walking him through history, but it's all with a point. It's all with a purpose. And that purpose is to say, look at our history. Look at what we do to those people that God sends to us. God sends us Joseph. What do we do with him? Sell him as a slave. God sends us Moses. What do? Tell him to get out. God sends us David, and what do? Send him on a journey through the caves for a season, you know, rejected. God sends us prophets, and what do? We beat some, we stone some, and we kill some. And so there's this history that Stephen is trying to bring these people into understanding. And it brings them all the way to verse 51. You like how I got all the way to verse 51? Boom! That's how you do. Okay, here we go. Verse 50. He comes, or verse 51, he brings them all the way through all this history. One other mention, in verses 44 through verse 50, he mentions the tabernacle and the temple. And how that ultimately, he says there in verses 49 and 50, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? In other words, what had happened to the Jews is that they had become comfortable with this building. We have the temple, we have this place, and so we still are okay with God. And Stephen is trying to point out to them, you've rejected everyone that God has sent to you. You've rejected him. You killed him. And now you're putting your faith in this place, in this thing, this inanimate object. And then he brings it to the point there, verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Wow. Maybe this is why the outcome was already determined. These are pretty strong words. Now again, I don't believe, I really don't. It says earlier that he, what did it say there in verse 15 of chapter 6, that he had the face of an angel. I don't think he's now on a rant and a rage where he's just, you know, spitting and screaming, I think, if anything, let's be really honest, a man who is so passionate like this guy was, I don't think it would be a hard thing to believe that this guy's probably weeping as he's sharing these things. His heart is probably broken. You're stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. You always resist the Holy Spirit. I think his heart is just dying over this. These are his people. This is his home. And they're rejecting the one that God sent. God gave his son and they crucified him. And when we say that today to somebody, you know, hey, we're all enemies and, you know, we've all crucified Jesus. It's so true. And we know that to be true. But let's not kid ourselves. It's a far different thing when you're looking at the man who you know literally gave the assent for the crucifixion of Jesus. You're looking at men sitting in there who cast their vote to say, crucify him. And I imagine there's just this passion, this hurt. You always do this. You're stiff-necked. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you've now become the betrayers and murderers. When they heard these things, verse 54, they were cut to the heart. Now earlier, that happened when Peter preached, right? They were cut to the heart. Different outcome, though. Cut to the heart. But notice what it says here. They gnashed at him with their teeth. What in the world? You know, it's like a bunch of dogs, you know, like, I don't know, this is weird. I mean, imagine being so angry, just so much anger. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Stephen, who are you? What kind of person does that, you know? You know, he puts his eyes on the Lord. He gets his eyes off of the people that are persecuting him. He gets his eyes away from, you know, this hatred, this anger, and he gets his eyes on the Lord. And he said, look, I see heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, plugged up their ears and ran at him with one accord. This is not going to end well, friends. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He knelt down and he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Amazing. They would stone these guys by putting him into like a pit. You know, it's not like they took little rocks and threw it at him until he died. They would put him in this like somewhat of like a pit and basically move large boulders upon him, crush him. You know, I mean, it doesn't matter, you know, however you slice it, it's a bad way to go. It's a really rough way to die. You know, how many stones does it take until you're actually dead? How much pain, you know, how many broken bones when he said, Lord, receive my spirit, you know, how many, you know, what did his face look like when he's saying these things? How much blood is he spitting out? Do you understand what I'm getting at here? This guy is in the throngs of death, and he's still praying for these people. Where did he learn that? He learned it from Jesus. He learned it. Did Peter tell him it was okay to say those things? He's a man full of faith. He knows God. He knows the Lord. He's not looking around like, where's my help? Where's my defense attorney? Where is John? Where are these guys? Why aren't they standing by me? He's just looking at the Lord. And he's the first martyr. Stephen, his name means crowned, by the way. His name means crowned. What a great name. God knew what he was doing, didn't he? And he says, look, I see, the Lord stand. He saw the Lord standing at the right hand. Colossians tells us that the Lord is sitting at the right hand. What's happening here? Oh, come on, we all know what's happening here. It's like every football match we've ever watched. What happens when the crowd, when home team scores, what does everybody do? They jump to their feet. Woo! Yeah, we did it. We did something good. What do you think is happening here? This is what Jesus is. Jesus is standing. Yes. Yes. Do it, Stephen. You can do it. You can make it. Hold on. One more rock. One more moment. And they're just angry and they're pushing these rocks. And who's there? Saul. Saul's there. What's he doing? It sounds like he's watching the clothes. I don't know. People tell me that means he was somebody. I don't know. But Jesus is standing. Stephen, it's you're almost there. I'm with you. I'm watching you. I'm not just going to sit here. You're on my team. I'm cheering. I mean, if you want to talk about, listen, I know we all feel lonely, depressed. Nobody's helping us. We need more help. We need more money. We need more money. We need more help. We need more money. We need more of this. We need more of that. You want to talk about a man who must have felt very alone for a few moments? Add Stephen to the conversation. He's alone. There's nobody, you know. But there was the Lord. And I want you and I to really get this into our head. When Jesus said to his disciples, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end," he meant it. And he's with you in Norway. He's with you in Finland. He's with you in Sweden. He's with you in Denmark. He's with you wherever you go. He's with you. And when you feel all alone, stop it. Because you're not. The Lord is with you. There's a place for being discouraged and being, feeling that. We all do that, you know. But the Lord is with you. The outcome of this story was pretty much sealed. You could take this back to chapter 7, verse 1, and Stephen was a dead man, one way or the other. And calling them stiff-necked was not going to help. And then saying that he saw the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God, certainly a deal-breaker for those guys, you know. Just, we got to kill him now. Get this robe off of me. Saul, watch this stuff. We got to kill this guy. We have got to shut him up. Saul's like, yeah, guys, get him, you know. I got your stuff, you know, you're fine, go. Now what I want to say, I don't want to say this. As servants, as ministers, you're going to find yourselves in situations with people's lives a lot. And, you know, when I started the church in Kapoor, the Lord brought a bunch of misfits. Total misfits, you know. Homeless people, we always had the drunks, you know. Kids raised in an orphanage and then thrown out on the street, you know. Girls, you know, teenage girls who just felt like they had no purpose, you know. These are the people, you know, these are the kind of people that the Lord brings to church. People who don't fit in anywhere else, who are just trying to find a home. People are just trying to find a home. And the truth is that what I've found a lot of times is that people are looking for a home before they're looking for the Lord. They just want to feel like they fit in somewhere. And when you just love on these people like crazy, You might have non-Christians hanging out in your church before they actually get saved. And that's okay. That's okay. Actually, that's incredible. We always get yelled at by other churches in Hungary. You let sinners, you know, be at church. Yeah. What are we doing here? This is who we're reaching. You can have the other ones, you know. I'll give you all my Pharisees. You give me all your sinners. You know, that's what I'd like to say. And so you're going to be dealing with people who have real problems. And people, you're going to have, I mean, do you always have that one person who comes up for prayer after service for the same thing, for the same thing, for the same problem, for the same thing, year after year, month after month, week after week? You finish, you see him coming, and you want to turn, and you want to get, you know, you're looking for a way. They're going to, you know, people are going to begin to trust you with their lives. You're going to have conversations that are going to be difficult. You're going to be having conversations where you already know the outcome. I know that no matter what I say, they're not going to listen. So what are you going to do? What do you do? Let's learn from Stephen. Do it anyways. Have the conversation. Lay down truth with grace. Because, listen, one time, Saul might be listening. Verse 58. One time, Saul might be listening. Stephen, why did you spend so much energy telling him all of these things? I don't know. I just knew I was supposed to. And Saul heard. Saul heard everything. And when Jesus appears to Saul, he reminds him of this event. It's been hard for you, Saul, hasn't it? Yeah, man, I'm dying inside. I'm dying. I heard this guy tell my history. I studied it. I know it. I'm a PhD in these things. And I heard this young person who's a nobody give me a schooling on who God is. And I killed him. Wow. So be very careful as servants of the Lord to write people off. You might be writing off a Saul. And we really want to be careful of that, don't we? The story was told of a young man in India who he was also a student who was very moved. He read the New Testament and he found Jesus to be very interesting. Very interesting. And he thought, you know, if this is true, then I need to know more. And so this young Indian man went to a church in his own, in India. And it was I'll leave out names. It was a church. It was an expat church. It was a foreigner's church. There was no Indian church. He went to the expat church and he goes to the door and he's walking in and they stop him as he's wearing Indian garb and they say, hey, you should go worship with your people. That was Mahatma Gandhi. Now, I'm not suggesting that he would have gotten saved or anything like that, but what I am suggesting is that we'll never know. We never know who's there. You never know that the drunk that you've been trying to reach out to for years, who's never going to get it in your mind, won't get it one day. You have no idea. We don't know, and we need to stop playing church, because church is, we do this and this happens, and we need to start getting into the game of God is moving, God is working, and I have no idea what he might do in that person's life. This is the game that we're in. We're not in the game of setting up chairs and singing our songs and teaching the things that we want to say and making certain that everything goes the way that we think it should go. We are in the business of seeing lives being changed. Do you understand? We don't know who we're talking to sometimes. We just don't know. I can't even begin to tell you how many people drive me nuts at the Budapest church. Honestly, I can't even begin to tell you. How I feel like I literally after three services, I want to walk down. It's about 190 degrees in any Celsius or Fahrenheit. You can pick it. It's so hot. I just want to go down. I just want to get in. And that's the service that all the people who are in desperate need of crazy help, they all gang up. You know, they all come, you know, and oh, God help me, you know. And I think about that one day God could, what if God changed one of them? You know, what if? We're in the game of what if. We're in the business of what if. Because we serve a God who can do the what ifs. And we have to be in that, we have to be in that game, the game of the what if. Yeah, but what if? Well, you might sink and not be able to walk on water. Yeah, but what if? Yeah, but what if he doesn't, you know, what if he doesn't stand up and walk after I just pulled the guy up? Yeah, but what if he does? That's where we are, guys. So be very encouraged in what you're doing. Oh, I'm only ministering to one person. Yeah, but what if? What if that one guy? What if? I want to do something before we're going to go back into a time of worship here in just a moment. I went long and I always do. I know I never do this, but I do it here. So don't hate me. Well, at least I'm done, I promise. I want to do something before we go back into worship. If you've been feeling like you've been really beaten down, really discouraged, I know it's a lot of you. Why don't you stand up? And I want to pray for you. I mean, not just you're not like, oh yeah, I kind of woke up on the wrong side of the bed today, but really, I don't know if that's a phrase you use. Okay, whatever. Really beaten up, really discouraged, really just maybe even came here feeling like you're at the end. We're going to pray for you right now. I'm not going to wait and do, we're going to do other things then. If that's you, stand up. No music, no lights off, you can do it. Stand up. Thank you. You're not getting saved right now, guys. I mean, anybody else? Yeah. Anybody else? Going once? Yeah, going once, boom. Anybody else? I'm gonna say the anybody else one more time. Anybody else? All right. The rest of you, look around. We're here to help these guys. We're here to love these guys. Go love on them. Let's the rest of us go lay hands on these people. Okay? There's some in the back. Go back there, go up here, and you pray for them. I will cut you off in just a couple minutes. But just pray for those people. You don't need to know. They're just discouraged. They need God. They need a work of the Lord. Pray for them. Father, we thank you so much for the ability that we have here in this room to, I think in many ways, understand that we're all, you know, just wanting more of you and realizing how difficult it can be to be out there alone, feeling alone, discouraged. I think it's just a room that can really relate to each other and sympathize with one another. And I pray, Lord, that there would be, even just as they've been laying hands and praying for each other, there would be that renewed strength even now, Lord, in the hearts of those who were feeling down and feeling discouraged. Lord, we just with faith, God, our hands are upon these people. We ask that you would just strengthen them, Lord. Lift up, Lord, weary hands, hearts that are hurting. Lord, we ask, God, because we know that you're the God of what if. You could do anything. And we're asking, Lord, that you would move, Lord, in their lives right now. Pour out your Spirit upon them. Maybe it's not for a gift or anything like that. Maybe it's just for an encouragement tonight. That you love them so much and you've not forsaken them. I pray that everyone tonight would know that we've not been forsaken by the Lord. We thank you, Lord, and we worship you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.